likeness of a man upon a throne.
Following the noise of the wings and the wheels, many waters, there's silence. And in that silence, he hears a voice. And he looks up. What does he see? He sees a man upon a throne. And this man is there at the very pinnacle of the glory. Way above the cherubim, above the firmament, a man sitting on the throne. It's a king. And this king is encased in fire. From his loins up and from his loins down. Completely encased in fire. I submit, brethren and sisters, we have here the flaming sword in person. We have the altar in person. Guarding the way to the tree of life. No, not quite. This is the tree of life. In person. And fire gave the brightness of divine majesty to the figure. When you think about it, brethren and sisters, that tree that was in the Garden of Eden never gave life to anybody. Never did any good at all. The invitation was there, no doubt, to eat. But in the wisdom of the Almighty, it became nothing more than a figure. It was never used. And it was appointed to this one. Who is now to sit upon the throne. So now we're looking beyond the types, we're looking beyond the shadows, we're looking unto Jesus Christ, as he proved himself to be better than all things. So Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the voice. He has spoken by his Son. That's the voice. And that's the man. This is no mere cherub, if I can put it that way. This is no mere cherub. This is the cherub. The Lord Jesus Christ. The man in reality. What does it say? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Oh yes, they knew who they were dealing with. They knew that it was the heir, but here, the writer of the Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, sees him as the heir of all things. And this is the one who is to be glorified. And see how cherubic language is used here. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Brightness suggests that cloud with the fire enfolding itself, doesn't it? The glory, remember the whole figure in Ezekiel was enshrouded in amber. The colour of the glory. And the express image of his person. Remember when Moses wanted more. Show me now thy way. And what did the Lord show him? He showed him his character, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. The character was revealed. And here it is, the express image, that phrase there, express image, is the word character in the original. And where we get our word character from. And he was expressing fully, completely, the character of his Father. Not in a figure, not in a symbol, but in reality. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Verse 3 again. And upholding all things. That means to bear up or to carry. That was the work of the wings. The work of the wheels. Was to carry. To bear the weight. But it's all centered in him. He is the fullness of it all. So here he is carrying the whole weight of the divine purpose. The divine manifestation is centered in him, upholding all things. You see, to Ezekiel it was just a figure, wasn't it? It was just a figure. It was a type. And Ezekiel could learn from it, and the people that he spoke to, and we can learn from it, certainly. But here in Jesus we have the reality, the true. Upholding all things, the whole firmament of the purpose of God is there upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God in action. upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. You see, he went and sat on the throne, and the cherubim had to give way. You know, when the high priest came to the veil on the Day of Atonement, he then swept the veil to one side and the cherubim went to one side. Well, here again is the reality. Jesus entered into the most holy in the fullest sense. He entered into heaven and the cherubim gave way for him. And he sat down. The high priest didn't do that. He turned around and went out again and put the veil back in place. But not Jesus. He went in and he sat down. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He was no figure of the true. He was no figure of the true. He was the true. He manifested the glory as neither angel, cherubim, or man had ever done. There was a perfect likeness to his Father from all points of view. Verse 6, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Sometime it is worth looking at Psalm 104. I haven't time really at the moment. But the context of that is wrapped in cherubic language. But there's an interesting change of pronoun actually in Psalm 104. Very similar to, shall we say, Zechariah 12, where we read, look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him. You know, the change of pronoun. We make, quite rightly, I think, make a lot of that. And again in, Exodus 23 of the angel. When the angel that led Israel in the wilderness, hear his voice and do all that I say. You know, we make that the Lord was manifest in that angel. Well, in Psalm 104, we have an interesting change of pronoun from thou, speaking to the Almighty, suddenly it's talking of him and he. And I believe, again, we have the same idea there, but that's Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4. But I'm sorry, we haven't really time for that. We're looking here in Hebrews, we're looking at the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really now, what it's saying here in 6 and 7 is that the angels worship him, in effect. They are now his flame of fire. They do his bidding. Yes, the cherubim had played an important role, but it was limited. In Eden, they guarded the way that was shut to sinners and preserved for future use, but they couldn't redeem. Yes, they stood as we've seen, they stood there as receivers of the sacrifice, but they could not redeem. They were limited in what they could do. As we've already said in the tabernacle, figures were used of something greater yet to come. Those cherubim on the veil were only pointers. Pointers to this one who now is to sit upon the throne. So it's evident, isn't it, that we should be able to see cherubic characteristics in the life of Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Well, fair enough. His feet were straight feet. Nothing caused him to stumble. Even Herod failed. Remember what Jesus said, go and tell that fox. It's a nice way to talk to anybody, isn't it? Go and tell that fox, I must walk today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Yes, he would walk. Even Herod could not we might cause him to stumble. John chapter 11. John 11 and verse 9. Jesus answered. Oh, verse 8, we say. He is talking of going to Judea. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have laid sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And he was that light. Jesus himself was that light. And he was lit by the word. The light that was seen in him was the reflection of the Father's word, manifested completely. You see, darkness would come for Israel, but not this Israel, this prince with God. He would walk in the light because he was the light. He had feet of brass. He trod down the flesh. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2. That's of himself. He trod down sin in himself. He kept it out completely. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet lust never conceived in him. Never conceived, he brought forth no sin in any shape. And so therefore he is qualified, as Isaiah 63 puts it, he is qualified to tread down sin in the future. Yes, he trod the winepress alone. I will tread in anger. I will trample in fury. He had wings. With two, he upheld the whole purpose of God. He carried the full weight. He upheld all things, as we've read in Hebrews, by the word of his power. The purpose was centered. The whole purpose of God was centered on this perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. Old Testament types and shadows by the score all pointed forward to this great perfect sacrifice. But without the climax, there'd have been no value at all, would they? There had to be the climax. And that is seen in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the voice of the Almighty. He came to ravage. Yes, he came to ravage. Where ravage was necessary, he came also to nourish. And you know, it depends where we stand, doesn't it? Whether we are nourished or whether we are ravaged. You see, if we build our house on the sand, the storm will come and ravage us. That's what it really means. Whereas if we build our house on the rock, what a difference. We shall be nourished and upbuilt. Ezekiel saw the glory. Jesus did more than see it. He manifested it. And he could say, I have finished the work. He accomplished the work as the cherub, the vehicle, bearing the majesty, bearing the glory. At all times, every word, every action was a reflection of his glorious Father and his Father's glorious thoughts and works. He had two wings to protect. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not. He was there to do it, willing to gather them under his wings. Of course, it's also there on a personal scale. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And the invitation there is to ourselves, and I think we can say that we've responded. We've come into the truth on that basis, to receive rest. Yes, the rest that remains for the people of God. You see, the cherubim in Eden could give no rest. They never gave rest. The people came with their sacrifices, but there was no place to sit, there was no place to stay. They turned round and went back again. So they gave no rest. We keep emphasising that, don't we? But you see, Jesus is the opposite to that. He did give rest. He himself had experienced the protective work of the wings in Psalm 17. I think we've already looked at that earlier in the week. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And we often turn that word, wings, into beams. I think we've also mentioned that. I personally see no problem with the word wings. It's cherubic language. And we are under the wings of the Almighty. But a time was coming when the lamp of God would go out. And so therefore there were to be two wings to cover the face. John chapter 12 and verse 35. The lamp of God, the light, would go out. Verse 35 of John 12. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Now there's a stirring exhortation. What happens next? These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. The wings came round the face. He hid himself. They'd had their opportunity. The day of opportunity had now closed. As it will do for us, of course, in due course. But you see, he had revealed the way to those who would listen. Oh yes, there are many Cains, there are many Nadabs, there are many Abihus may be. But there's also many sheep. And he's there to guard and protect those sheep. John 10, verse 27. Look at this. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I give eternal life. Here is the tree of life speaking. There's only one who can give the life, and it's the tree of life. In a figure. Obviously it's Jesus. I give unto them eternal life. The tree stood there, which no doubt rotted away once the ground was cursed. But that tree stood there for how long? We don't know. There was an offer of life. No one took it. Certainly no one lived forever by it. But as he says in chapter 6 and verse 57. John 6 and verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. There's only one way to live, and that is by eating of him. You know what that means, don't we? We don't need to explain that. Now for them, you see, he stretches forth his hand. John 10, back in John 10, verse 28. Second half of the verse. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here's the hand under the wings that's there to take hold of those who would be faithful and draw them into the protective cover of the wings of the true cherub. It was the hands of a man. Again, we're looking at Adam. But we've already looked at that several times. Now, this hand had three functions. There's the function of correction. He will thoroughly purge his floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's correction, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be caught in that aspect of it, do we? But it's there. It's there. But there's also the aspect of we must look at this one. Isaiah 40. Just to go back to Isaiah 40 for a moment. The idea of compassion. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a passage we know very well. You know, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, verse 3. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together. Well, here was a manifestation of the glory as has never been seen before in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11. He, this is Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now here is the compassion of our beloved Master as it's extended to his sheep. Now the word there for lamb, the lambs, is the word talah, T-A-L-I-H I think it is. The word talah. Now just think for a moment. There was an occasion when Jesus was approached by a man named Jairus. And this Jairus had a little girl. And she was dying. And of course, as we know, she did die. And Jesus went with Jairus. And he went into the room where this dead child lay. And we are told that he took her by the hand. Now, I don't think for a minute myself that he took her by the hand and yanked her to her feet. That doesn't quite fit to me, anyway. What would you do? I think you'd tend to go to the child, take her by the hand, put your arm around the child and gently lift them up. And what did he say? What did he say? Talitha, Greek, as against the Tala in Hebrew. My little lamb. He says in the New Testament, damsel. It isn't actually, I don't think. I think you'll find it is, my little lamb, arise. Here was the shepherd. Here is the compassion of the hand of the Lord. As he takes that little girl, can you feel for Jairus? As he sees him take her by the hand and gently lift her up as a shepherd and carries them in his bosom. There's the compassion of our beloved Master. And it's also there for guidance. My sheep follow me. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. As long as we do truly follow. Now as he grew in wisdom, he revealed four faces. And that's really to be expected, I suppose, when you think about it. He revealed the four faces of the cherubim. There are four passages in the Old Testament, I'm sure you're quite well aware of this, there are four passages where Jesus is referred to as the branch. And each one of them suggests a face. First of all, Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. The face of the man. You know, it's a case of take silver and gold and make crowns. Many, you know, we sing, don't we, sometimes? Crown him with many crowns. Well, it's based on this. But verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. There it is, there's the one. The man. So Jesus manifested the man face as the branch. The top stone. The only part of creation that was capable of responding and reflecting the character. See a son was the name of Reuben. What a son. Unstable as water. Not this one. He wasn't unstable as water. He was solid rock. And the whole house of God is built upon him. He manifested the Father's character, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and so on. Yes, he showed mercy to Jairus' daughter, didn't he? He also showed mercy when the leper came to him. We're told that he was moved with compassion on that occasion. Moved with compassion. The widow of Nain was bringing her son for burial. She was a widow, her only son. She was alone then in the world now. And as Jesus entered with his retinue in the city of Nain,
this procession was coming out.
And Jesus turned that procession round and sent it back to life. Whereas the cherubim in the Garden of Eden turned people around and sent them back to their daily work and to come again, he turned them round and sent that young man back to life. Compassion. Think of the gracious words that he spake. You know, they were moved by the gracious words in Luke chapter 4, isn't it? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant. Well, we could go on. We know the character of deity, and we know just how that was reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3 and verse 8, we have another one. This is looking at Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, most appropriate. You can't get away from these very appropriate characteristics. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the ox aspect, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And now interwoven in all this chapter we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we have Joshua in the days of his flesh, when he was wearing filthy garments, and these garments are changed. But they're only figures, they're only types, they're only shadows. The reality again is seen in our beloved Master. So that's the ox face. Back in Jeremiah 23, we have the face of the king. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. The lion face. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. But here is the branch, the righteous branch, and he is the king. The kingly aspect, the lion aspect. And then back in Isaiah chapter 4, we have the eagle aspect, the branch of the Lord. Verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And notice the margin there, it says glory and beauty, or beauty and glory. Remember the high priest garments? Garments of glory and beauty. Here is the true high priest. Here is the true priest that stands before the Lord. So there we have the Lord Jesus as the four faces. It's interesting that in, I think it's Luke 9, Jesus is in Samaria and he makes his way steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He steadfastly sets his face, that's the phrase, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's therefore approaching Jerusalem from the north, just like the cherubim did that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. So as he came towards Jerusalem, then they would see, wouldn't they, the face of the man. Here is the man. In him was seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, other faces were seen as he progressed. The lion face, as he rode into Jerusalem on an ass. Thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, and the disciples take that up. The ox face was seen as he approached the climax of the cross, yielding to his Father's will with uncomplaining servitude. Not my will, but thine be done. And the eagle face, as he revealed more and more his Father's character, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, he was manifesting that character so perfectly. Did anyone see those characteristics in the faces of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, of course. The Father himself did so. Remember, we were talking the other day of of the Lord in the centre of the cherubim would see the perfect manifestation of all these faces in his Son. And here it is. This is what he saw. He had wheels, did the Lord Jesus. Yes, wheels. He had wheels. You remember, they mocked him, didn't they, as he hung on the cross? They mocked him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. And it is almost a quotation from Psalm 22, but not quite. Not quite. You look at Psalm 22. And it's there in verse 8. Psalm 22 and verse 8. You see, the psalm really enters the life of Jesus at this point of his sufferings. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Very good. It's almost a quotation, you see, from Psalm 22, verse 8, that they used. Almost. But you notice there, at the beginning of verse 8, he trusted. Notice the margin. It says he rolled himself. He rolled himself on the Lord. And that word rolled is the same word that is used for wheel, remember, in Ezekiel 10. Whirl is the word. He whirled himself on the work of the Lord. The Father said to him, go to Golgotha. And he went. He whirled himself to Golgotha. And the beauty of it is that his Father went with him. A wheel within a wheel. We talk of Abram and Isaac, how they went to Mount Moriah, the sacrifice of Isaac. This is exactly the same place. And here we have the Father and Son, a greater Father, a greater Son. And they went together, both of them, a wheel within a wheel. And the eyes of the Lord were watching and saw all that his Son accomplished. And saw all that was done to his beloved. As we read in the Psalms, his countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 18, we've made one or two references to Psalm 18. We have this rolling of the Lord, really, in verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. This is him rolling, literally rolling himself on the Lord, whirling himself on the mercy and the compassion of his Father. And then we come to the sufferings. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death went before me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even into his ears, and the earth shook. That's why there was an earthquake. That's why there was an earthquake when the Lord Jesus Christ died. He cried to the Lord. We read it in the gospel records. He cried to his Father, and the Father answered. And he was wroth, we are told at the end of verse 7. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. The Father saw what they were doing to the Son. And all that was in the purpose of God. The way they treated him held the wrath, warranted the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, we have the smoke. We've already referred to that. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down. And darkness was under his feet. That's why there was a darkness at the time of the crucifixion. It wasn't an eclipse, which lasts about 3 minutes. This was a darkness for 3 hours. The Lord came down, and there was darkness. Darkness was under his feet. Yes, it's cherubic language, isn't it? Speaking of the sufferings of our beloved Master at that time. And then in verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wing of the wind. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. And so that altogether lovely one died. Doesn't speak of him going to sleep, you know. Abram sleeping, so are many others sleeping. No speaks of Jesus. He died. There's no mistake about it. And then the veil was rent. That wonderful veil, woven to manifest the cherubim accurately on both sides, so the accuracy of the cherubim could be seen out in the holy place and could also be seen in the presence of God in the Most Holy. And when you think of the veil as representing the Lord Jesus Christ, it was seen both from man's point of view and God's point of view, the perfection of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it's split, that veil. It's rent in two, right down. And I believe it went, it would go straight through the cherubim. You see, to enter the Most Holy, from now on, we have to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through a veil, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no call for literal incense now. There's no altar to ignite it anyway. That's finished. All was finished. Aaron was finished. Moses was finished. The symbology of the cherubim was all finished the moment Christ died. And the reason for that is seen by comparing two gardens. The Garden of Eden and the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. In the one, the Garden of Eden, there was a tent. It was a meeting place where men met the angels. And in that tent and in that garden there was activity. There was movement, there was noise. The sword was active, it was slaying. The fire was burning, the sword was turning every way. There was movement. Blood was being repeatedly shed day in and day out as the generations came along. There would be more and more sacrifices being offered, and at least until it was all finished. But in the other garden, there was a sepulchre. Just a sepulchre. There was silence. No movement. No movement whatsoever. There was a dead man in that sepulchre. There was shed blood. There was blood upon him. No doubt. His own blood was there upon him as he lay there. The sacrifice, the true sacrifice, the antitypical sacrifice had been accepted. This had to be repeated in the Garden of Eden, day in and day out, but not this one. This is now fixed forever. So in the one, in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were active. They were guarding the way, day in, day out, ever movement, ever moving. But here, there's a difference. You see, I believe that as Jesus lay in the tomb, there were two angels there. Throughout the 3 days, I believe. There isn't time to finish with what we've got, never mind going into anything else. But these two angels, I believe, were there, one at the head and one at the feet. Briefly, we have there the true mercy seat. The one in the tabernacle, yes, there was a mercy seat, and there was a cherub at each end, wasn't there? Cherub that looked at one another and looked down at the mercy seat. Here, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, in that sepulchre, we have the true mercy seat. He was the mercy seat, not the slabby lion. He was the true mercy seat. The blood of the sacrifice was on him. It was his own blood. And I believe that the angels were there. And they stood there, guarding the way. In the Garden of Eden, the work was never completed.
It had to be repeated day in, day out. The way was preserved and yet it was closed.
But a change takes place. In the sepulchre in the garden of Joseph, in that sepulchre, the sacrifice rises from the dead. And the two angels sit down. Remember? In John chapter 20, Mary looks in and she sees two angels sitting. The one at the head and the one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They've now sat down. It's a way of saying that their work is completed. It's in John chapter 20. Yes, the way is preserved and yet closed in Eden. But now the way is open evermore. Evermore in the garden of Joseph. On the one hand, we have a remembrance of sin. On the other, I will remember their sin no more. So I believe we can see there the contrast very beautifully between the two gardens. But you see, the grave couldn't hold him. God, who called his son out of Egypt, now called this son from the tomb. Here was the cherub to carry the majesty from henceforth. Jesus now was elevated to what Adam had seen, to Adam had been unattainable, to be as gods. And so Jesus now blesses his disciples. I think again it would be, I'm sure you would agree, it was either the high priest blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And in so doing, he now puts the name of the Lord upon the children of Israel. These 12. They are the children of Israel, the rest are spiritual Egypt. But the blessing now is upon them. And having done that, the glory departs. Yes, he entered into heaven itself, not with a sense of full of burning coals, but by his own righteousness. His father was not just some vague shadow in all that incense. No, he saw his father, and as the Ancient of Days, his father came and received him unto himself. Can we imagine? Brethren and sisters, can we imagine just for a moment what that meeting between father and son would be like? Can we imagine? If at the beginning of the ministry, God could say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," what would he say at the end of the ministry? After all that Christ had done, what could he say? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the cherubim gave way, and he sat down. He would be seen again in the company of the redeemed, and the final judgments would be ushered in, but that would be in the future. And so, in cherubic terms, he let down his wings. Amen.